found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Well, as Peter begins to wrap up this letter, this will be his final chapter of this first letter. His primary focus is on those who are laboring as leaders in the church. And of course, no matter what the enterprise might be, when the going gets tough, that's when good leadership is most urgently needed and most clearly revealed. That's when good character shines through and we see that image of God revealed and reflected in the form of human nobility, mortal courage, and wise judgment. Now, up to this point, Peter has emphasized, perhaps even prophetically, the imminent arrival of woeful persecution against these believers that he's writing to right here. Of course, these folks have already been somewhat marginalized in their business connections and their social relationships because their faith now keeps them out of the pagan temples where so much of that activity so often took place. But from the tone of Peter's warnings, their afflictions would soon get much worse. So first, he specifically calls out the elders who are among you for special instruction, using the word exhort, which simply means to urge or encourage, to admonish, or in some cases even to beg. Now, this reference to elders reflects a traditional regard for age and experience in ancient cultures. And it wasn't uncommon back then, even outside of Christian circles, to find tribes and villages governed by a group of elders, typically men, whose life learning, background, and acquired wisdom had earned them a measure of respect and deference. But within the Christian church, the role of elder was declared early on to be a formal office of the church, carrying certain solemn duties and responsibilities along with certain qualifications. According to Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord. In addition, Paul talks about the characteristics, that is, the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy and also in Titus. In this context here, the word elder still refers to age, but more importantly, it emphasizes spiritual maturity. Here, Peter describes the manner in which elders in the church are to perform their various tasks. In addition to that, he discusses the attitudes that they should take with them in that work. Now, in establishing his credentials for giving out this advice, Peter begins by connecting with his audience, I think humbly and modestly, noting that he describes himself as a fellow elder. Well, we know that Peter was an apostle. He was called out and commissioned by Christ himself. Yet he is content to be seen by his readers as a fellow elder, which, as one writer points out, is a far cry from claiming to be the supreme pontiff of the Christian church, which is what many have tried to make him for a long time now. That said, Peter's in a good position to instruct his fellow elders, in part because he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. What exactly is he talking about here? It occurs to me that Peter had witnessed the sufferings of Christ in Gethsemane, at least when he wasn't sleeping. Peter had seen his Lord being arrested and abused while he stood by in fear and three times denied even knowing him. Just so, Peter was also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, for he was among those who saw the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, and later he was among those who saw Christ alive and well after his resurrection. As a fellow elder, Peter understood the challenges that these men would face as elders. As a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he understood what would befall those who followed Christ. And as a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, Peter expresses his confidence that these faithful servants who are serving in the church as leaders would also one day partake of that same glory. So then, having first identified his target audience, and then having explained his authority to instruct them, and giving them good reason, I think, to listen carefully to what comes next, Peter goes on to give them the clear directives that should guide them in their efforts. Verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. You know, this metaphor of God's people as a flock of sheep and the Lord as their shepherd is quite common in Scripture. And the image is both apt and powerful because a shepherd cares for the sheep and guides them. He directs them and protects them. And a shepherd goes ahead of the sheep to lead them rather than driving the sheep in front of him. Jesus described his own care for the body of believers as shepherding, even referring to himself as the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for the sheep. Now, the role of shepherd, I think, fairly encompasses the responsibilities of elders in the church. But in this case, notice Peter uses shepherd as a verb rather than a noun, as something that must be done, not a position to be held. Again, it's about feeding and leading and guiding and protecting. So he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Notice the sheep metaphor is also powerful because we as humans can be very much like sheep in some important ways. We tend to follow each other, even when we don't know where we're going or why. We tend to be vulnerable in a world that's filled with dangerous predators. And we tend to wander off and get lost when we're not paying attention. These tendencies make it possible for the enemy to attack the flock with temptation, distraction, and sometimes, yes, violent assault. So the flock must be diligently taught to avoid these dangers and tenaciously protected from them. This is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, that elders, among other things, must be able to teach. Now, that doesn't mean that every elder should be regularly preaching or teaching in, a classroom setting. The way that it actually works out may appear different in one setting than it does in another, but a good leader A good elder will be able to teach the flock of God which is among them, because as Paul says in Titus 1, verse 9, that person is holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Also notice, the flock belongs to God. It is the flock of God. It does not belong to any human leader. Instead, elders in the church are stewards of a sort, what scholars call under-shepherds who follow Jesus as the chief shepherd. And as all shepherds do, elders must be found serving as overseers, looking out for the best interests of the flock and constantly on guard against the dangers that threaten them. Peter likely has in mind both protection from sin within the church as well as protection from false teachers who come in from outside. Both require discernment, cultivated over a period of years, walking with Jesus by faith. As one writer put it, elders, as shepherds of God's flock, must lead their people into the pastures, the green pastures of God's word, so that they might learn to feed themselves and grow. Thus, having described some of what it is that elders should do as shepherds in the church, Peter goes on to address the proper attitude and motivation that they should have while doing it. They must approach their ministry not by compulsion, but willingly. In other words, the work of the ministry should be a joy to be embraced rather than a duty to be discharged. The task should be pursued with diligence. I would even say enthusiasm, for it is rooted in a call of God. Recognizing the urgency of the task before them, there should be no hint of laziness or indifference among them. Furthermore, it is not a role that should be foisted on a man by election or appointment. Instead, Paul tells Timothy, whoever aspires to be an elder or an overseer desires a noble task. The assumption is that the aspiration to do so begins with the Holy Spirit, who provides both the call and the capacity. But it must be developed in the spirit and the mind of the person so that he will desire to embrace the role with an obedient heart. Accordingly, one should not seek out the role of elder for dishonest gain, but eagerly. You know, leadership in the church can be extremely lucrative if it's pursued in the wrong way. When you teach people, for example, what they want to hear, they'll arrive in droves. And when you tell them that they'll get rich if they make you rich first, they will be anxious to part with their money. There are endless examples of pastors who have become grotesquely wealthy on the offerings of sincere souls who've been sorely misled. Frankly, I don't know how they go about parsing a verse like this. Maybe they just ignore it. But I am confident that God will surely judge them in the end. Now, sure, I can understand how well-meaning elders in a successful church might allow lavish compensation for a pastor, because he's charismatic and he knows how to draw a crowd. but it's an invitation to mixed motives that can damage the credibility of a church and distract a gifted teacher from his solemn duty before God. Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and a laborer is worthy of his wages." I think we know what they're talking about. But it's also true that ministry in the church is supposed to contain an element of sacrifice. I submit that it's dangerous to elevate any man too far above the flock that he's been called to lead. In our context here at NUBF, among all the leaders who serve as elders, only those in pastoral roles are paid. The pay is enough to support their families without falling into poverty. It's enough to allow them to give generously to the church and its various activities. But I think it's not quite so much that a person without a call from God would consider doing the job for the money. By comparison, the service of all of the other elders here is motivated only by the love of Jesus and love for his church. They are not paid employees of the church. And I, for one, am grateful that they still serve diligently, willingly, yes, even eagerly. And herein lies an important test for those who would teach. Because it's safe to say that false teachers are often, if not always, motivated by money. And I think that should make them a little easier to spot when they come around. Also notice, Peter doesn't discount all kinds of financial gain, but rather dishonest gain. And that implies some kind of a moral failing on the part of the person who's serving. You may remember that Jesus called out those Jewish leaders who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. And he assured them that they will receive greater condemnation. Instead, those who serve as elders should be and be seen as having integrity, especially in the area of finances. Verse 3. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Here Peter moves from the issue of motives to the issue of methods, although the two are often intertwined. Notice first that God has entrusted his flock to the leadership of qualified elders, and that is a sacred trust, which is not to be violated in any way for any reason. But there is a weakness among men where the desire to serve is expressed in a desire to exercise authority over others. Remember, Christ himself was humble, and therefore those who serve Christ as leaders in his church should serve with humility, knowing that those who lead, like those who teach, will be judged more strictly. The way Peter describes himself as a fellow elder, he illustrates how leadership in the church must never be a matter of pride. But just the same, we should never pretend that the task itself is immune from pride. After all, as Chuck Swindoll explained, we speak and serve on behalf of the living God. That's a pretty big deal. We often lead large congregations of people who hang on every word, or not. We recognize that there are people out there who might be making major life decisions on the basis of our teaching. And worst of all, we are trusted by many, but held accountable by few. In the wrong hands, it's a combination that can easily lead to pride, even corruption, and an attitude of superiority. But leadership in the church should never be marked by things like this. It should never carry the stain of manipulation or intimidation. After all, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's the kind of servant leadership that's required in God's church. As I've said many times before, when you say authority, I hear responsibility. And so it should be with all church leaders. If a man desires the role of elder so he can project power and control over others, he is unqualified to lead. No matter how many years he's been walking with the Lord, no matter how many times he's been elevated to such work in the past. Instead, elders serve by being examples to the flock, walking before their flock rather than driving it from behind. They should be involved in ministry, not just standing around watching it. Of course, the example for all elders is the image of Christ himself, who is our chief shepherd and the overseer of our souls. And remember, he laid down his life for the sheep. I'm convinced that this is what Paul had in mind when he said, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." But you know, even as I read those words, the duties of leadership weigh heavy on my heart. For I know that I am not always worthy of being followed as an example of Christ. Still, it's that same burden that keeps me from regularly acting like a dictator, because frankly, apart from Christ, I wouldn't know where to lead or what to do for the well-being of the flock along the way. Verse 4. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." As Peter invokes the image of that day when the chief shepherd appears, our thoughts, I think, naturally turn to the day of the Lord when Jesus returns at his second coming. On that day, he will evaluate the ministry of pastors and elders at the judgment seat of Christ. But we should not overlook Peter's portrait of Christ as the chief shepherd, for he has faced everything that earthly leaders face, and he knows what it's like to carry those burdens for the sake of others. So, all who have led well will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And that can be a reassuring thought for those who are laboring for the Lord night and day. You know, back when Peter was writing these words, Roman culture awarded athletes who persevered to victory a wreath-like crown, typically woven from fresh laurels. But the laurels would inevitably become dry and brittle, and their victories would eventually be forgotten. By comparison, Hebrews 12, verse 1 urges us to run with perseverance the race marked out before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. And when by his grace we finish our race, he will confer on the faithful the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us a lot about these crowns. But if it's a literal crown, it will be our privilege in eternity to cast it down at the feet of the Lord, for he alone deserves the glory. If, on the other hand, it is a crown of responsibility intended to be discharged in the eternal kingdom of God, I think we're going to be glad that we had the chance here and now to perfect the skills and attitudes needed for that work. But whatever form it takes, we can know with certainty that the reward will more than make up for any tears and trials and sufferings that we might have experienced down here. For that is the nature of the promise we're given in eternity. All right, at this point in the sermon, if you're not already an elder and you have no present desire to ever serve as a leader in the church, I imagine that you're legitimately wondering how any of this applies to you. Well, first of all, everyone in the body of Christ has a duty to hold their elders accountable to the high standards set forth in Scripture. Keep in mind, that must be done with respect for the person, reverence for the office, and a recognition of the challenges that face those who serve in leadership. For this reason, Paul instructed Timothy to not even entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Second, everyone in the body of Christ has a duty to follow the lead of those who have been called to leadership. As it says in Hebrews 13, verse 7, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Yeah, I know. Obedience and submission are not popular ideas in our culture. And yet, it has not slipped my mind that it is from within the flock that God has raised up elders whom he has called to lead his church and to help it thrive. Those who lead are no more important than those who follow. We all have a role and responsibility in the church, and we should all seek the purpose that God has prepared for us and walk in it, knowing that we do our best together when we lift each other up. Third, even if you don't sense it just yet, you may soon be called by God to become an elder. If that's the case, I encourage you to engage in much prayer and fasting as you explore the dimensions of God's call. After all, the elders who are now serving aren't getting any younger. And the time will come when we will need others to take our place. Maybe that's you. Fourth, even if you have no desire to be an elder, much of the biblical instruction given for elders that we've just covered also applies to those who are called to lead in other areas of ministry. So whether you serve in Sunday school or nursery, whether you lead a Bible study or a prayer meeting, or even a family, consider the guidance given to elders in Scripture and apply it to your own role in ministry. Finally, while God sets the bar high and the weight of responsibility can sometimes feel quite heavy, Jesus still implores us to take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Over the years, I've found that when I walk closely with Jesus, the path is well lit and the destination is pretty clear. He is our faithful teacher, our firm anchor, and our perfect example. And he never asks us to give up anything that he hasn't already sacrificed for you and me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for this book we call 1 Peter. And for the lessons it teaches us about living and serving as your people in your church. We thank you this morning for the clear instructions to those who've been called to labor and servant leadership. There are many opportunities to serve in the body of Christ, and we know that you desire each member to be in ministry. Like the various parts of our own bodies, each one is important for the function it performs. And all the members need to be working well if the body is going to thrive as you intended. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead each of us to understand your call on our life and convict our hearts for the role that you have set out for us. Help us to be mindful of the character that's required in Christian ministry and help us to develop the skills and attitudes that are needed for that work. Please help us to encourage each other, assist each other, and show gratitude to each other as we follow your leading, that we might become a beacon of truth and love in our community and around the world. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who continues to show us the way. Amen.